The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Several weeks throughout the month of September. And today we're going to be in the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to go there. If not, I'll have it on the screen. There's blue Bibles everywhere. If you don't own a Bible, take that one and make it yours. But we'll be in Acts chapter 16 today. And we're going to be talking about, for the next month, we're going to be talking about being one. And so we want to define that a little bit today, what we mean by that and why we're talking about that. Then we'll kind of get into the first thing that we want to be one on as a church family. So one, why are we talking about this? What does it mean? If you just think about that word one, it means a singularity, a single thing, one thing. It means something that is particular, like if you were to say one day, there's lots of days, but I mean one day, that's a particular day. It means first. It also can mean this. This is kind of a fuller idea of one. It's a unified entity of two or more components. It means union, right? So you have multiple things that make up one thing. So I can say to you, I'm one with you. I am one with you, right? There's more than one person, and we're making up an entity. You can talk about a team that way. A team is a group of ones, right? It's one thing made of separate things, okay? But we come together for this common goal or common mission. Now, you say one army or one family. So we get this idea that one can mean a single thing, right? One person or one thing, but it can also mean different parts coming together to do one thing well together. And that's how we are generally going to talk about it, is this idea of multiple components, more than one components, coming together for one unified goal and purpose. In September, we have annually sort of taken a look at who we are as a church and what we're doing as a church and why we're doing what we're doing as a church. And it's kind of time for us just to take a look at ourselves in some ways and maybe recalibrate our hearts a little bit and refocus ourselves a little bit and maybe come back to terms with the roots of who we are, some of the DNA we are, that we have as a church, so that we can go forward. And so during the month of September, that's a little bit of what's going on. We're going to look at ourselves. We're going to talk about who we are. We're going to talk about why we're doing what we're doing and where we're headed. So I don't know if any of the things that we're going to talk about this month are necessarily going to be new. I hope it's not. I hope it's a refreshing time. I hope it's a time of being reminded for many of us who we are and what TSF is about and why we're here and what we're doing together as we're unified together. Some of you will be new because you're new to us, and that's great. But here are the four things that we're going to be talking about over the next month as we look at being one. We're going to talk about one mission, one community, one gospel, and one glory. We're going to unpack all those things each week. So today, we're going to start out and we're going to talk about one mission. Okay? So we're going to be talking about the mission, the thing that we are unified behind. What is a mission? Well, when we talk about mission, there's probably three ways in the church that you can talk about that word mission, all right? And I want to break down each of those things. First of all, we can talk about missions, probably plural. And that may be the word that most of us are more familiar with when we're talking about this idea in church, that missions is the idea that we go out, right? We send missionaries, or maybe we go on a mission trip. Those kinds of things. And I think that's what most of us have in our head when we use this word mission or missions. So it'd be things like this. Yemen this little tiny nation. There's about 8 million people in it. So the entire state of Kentucky doubled the population that makes up Yemen, okay? In the entire country of Yemen, how many Christians, evangelical followers of Jesus Christ, committed followers of Jesus, out of 8 million people, how many would be very, very little, right? So what's the smallest number you can think of in a country of 8 million people? Are there 1,000? That would be a pretty small number. As best as we can tell, there might be 30. 30 committed followers of Christ in a country of 8 million people. So we go, right? And Yemen is representative of the majority of the world. It's representative of the majority of the world where there are not committed followers of Christ. So we are on mission. We go on missions to reach these people. There are 6,000 people groups in the world. So you may go to, I've been to Guatemala. Within Guatemala, there are 23 different identified dialects of language in Guatemala, which is a tiny country. And each one of those dialects represents a people group. Okay? So you have 6,000 different people groups in the world. 2 billion people on the face of the planet are unreached with the gospel. They're like, well, Sanders, how do you define unreached? There's different ways to measure that, and every organization has a little bit different way of measuring what it means to be unreached. I kind of adopted the number of less than 10% of the population is a follower of Jesus Christ. 2 billion people on the face of the planet that their culture would be considered unreached because less than 10% of them are committed followers of Christ. Now, these numbers might seem really small, especially when you go back to Yemen and you're thinking about that country. It's like 2% of the population. It's a really, really small number. Here's what I think we need to understand, and maybe we can. I was talking with somebody last night, in our election system, our season that we find our way, our place in right now, maybe in our election season that we find ourselves in, we need to remember this, that even though 2% seems really small, Robert Bella, he was from Princeton University, did a study in psychology and group psychology, he said this. He said, we should never underestimate the significance of the small group of people who have a vision of a just and gentle world. The quality of a whole culture may be changed when 2% of its people have a new vision. And we need to remember that. Do we have a new vision? Do we have this mission? For the world, these people that don't know Jesus Christ, and maybe even for our own culture, because we're going to talk about America, because some of you are like, I'm never going to Yemen. I'm never going anywhere where there's Zika. I'm never going anywhere where there's a coup attempt. That's kind of mad. When we went to Africa, I think when Matt led our first trip to Africa, I was like, well, how are you going to get there? He's like, well, we're going to fly. And I'm like, duh, you're going to fly. I know that, dude. So you're going to fly. Where are you going to fly through? And he said, Turkey. And I'm like, why are you going through Turkey? Man, that's like a dangerous place. And he goes, oh, we're going to fly to Turkey. We're going to end up in Entebbe. Does anybody remember what happened in Entebbe in the 70s? There was like a major terrorist attack. There's a movie that they made about a major terrorist attack at the airport of Entebbe. Some of you are like, I'm never going to Uganda now. Thanks, Pastor Joe. I just scratched that off the list, right? So there's a whole bunch of us in this room. And there's just, if you're just being honest, man, we want people to know Jesus and there's 2 billion people we want to know the Lord, but we're not going to go. We're just being honest. So, for those of us who have just decided in our hearts, we've settled the issue, I'm never leaving the borders probably of Texas. We're our own country, right? We can just stay here. So, what does that mean for missions here? Now, this is what we have got to get through our heads. I think our students understand this. They would never, ever be able to say it verbally. They wouldn't be able to vocalize it. But young people understand this. We are in a post-Christian country. We're not headed towards post-Christianity. We're in a post-Christian country now. Okay? Christianity no longer holds a major sway over our culture. It's no longer the defining undercurrent of culture like it was 30 years ago. We are post-Christian as a culture now. And we have to remember that. That means that America has lost the primacy of the Christian worldview in political affairs and cultural affairs, especially in the global north. So if you take the globe and you literally talk about the top half of the globe, the top half of the globe has moved into post-Christianity, not just America. Europe, northern part of Asia, all of it is basically a post-Christian culture now. Personal worldviews, ideologies, religious movements, societies are no longer rooted in the language and the assumptions of Christianity. We're past it. And you know what? We got to get over it. Do you understand that? Do we get that? Pat Robertson's not going to come in and save the day, guys. Do we understand that? We're past the religious right as a political movement in our country saving anything. We are a post-Christian country. You're like, well, back that up. We now have a group of people that have never existed in our country before that were worth kind of polling, but now we do. They're called the nuns. Not nuns like habits and you fly in them. Not that, okay? Nuns. They're nuns in N-O-N-E-S. 23% of Americans report no religious affiliation. 2009 poll. And it's higher now. I know it's higher now than it was then. 23%, a quarter of our culture, currently says, I have no religious affiliation whatsoever. Never in the history of our country has that been true. Everybody's kind of claimed something. Okay, so now these people are called the nuns, all right, because they don't have anything. That's up from 17% in 2006, and 3 years ago, 6%. Guys, it's higher. It's probably close to 30% now. Millennials, if you're like 28 or younger, pop your hand up. Real quick, I see you back there. Raise your hand. 28 or younger, put your hand up. Okay, those are our millennials. Look around. Children, teenagers, college people, all that kind of stuff. Okay. 35% of them claim to be no religious affiliation. They're the least evangelized generation in the history of America. You don't have to go to Uganda. You understand? The mission field is no longer, even if all you hear when we use the word missions is, I got to go somewhere, you don't have to go outside your door or your neighborhood anymore. They're all around us. It's everywhere. And yet many of us continue to assume that because we're in the South and the Texas and the buckle of the Bible Belt is probably about 40 miles east of here, we keep assuming that all these people are somehow Christian in heart. And they're telling us now, no, I'm not. It's kind of nice, because 30 years ago, everybody pretended to be Christian. Right? So now it's kind of all shaken out. Now the lines are being drawn, and now we know where everybody stands. So don't be afraid of it. It's actually a God-given opportunity for many of us, isn't it? That God is putting these people right next to us, and they're telling us now, I don't believe anything, really, as far as God goes, or religious affiliation, or anything like that. So how do we get into these people's lives, right? How do we talk to them? How do we engage with them? Because it's a different language. How do we do that? Well, we've got to do a couple of things. First of all, I think it's highly relational and highly dialogue-based. Okay? So the idea that you're going to come in, some of you will know what I'm talking about. You're going to come in with an EE presentation or a CWT presentation. You're going to control the conversation for 30 minutes and present them with 3 illustrations and 10 verses. That's probably gone. You will sound like a salesperson. And they will reject it from the beginning. They want to talk to you about ideas. They want to talk to you about concepts. And they want to know that they matter to you. That's humongous with millennials. They want to know that they matter to you. That you care about them. It's relational. It's highly relational. Post-Christian, post-modern culture. So relational, dialogical, if you could say it that way. I don't know if I made that up. Somebody can check on that. Google that word. Here's what we have to do, though. We have to maintain the exclusivity of Jesus. So in our post-modern, post-Christian world, there's a lot of ways to get to heaven as far as people are concerned. Or there's a lot of ways to get right with God. Or there's a lot of ways to be a good person. And my way might work for me, and your way could work for you. And as long as you don't get in my way, that's cool. And I won't get in your way, right? Listen, here's where we find culture clash, okay? Christian culture, Christian truth, Christian dogma, Christian orthodoxy says Jesus is the only way. That's going to run headlong into the assumptions of the world that we live in right now. Jesus is the only way. And in our attempts and in our desire to reach the culture that we live in, we can't abandon that. We can't be so afraid that millennials or postmodern people won't hear the gospel to the point that we strip the gospel of its power and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We have to maintain an exclusive Jesus. We also have to maintain an exclusive gospel. Okay? The story of who God is, the story of what God has done through Jesus Christ, the story of the cross, the story of the resurrection. We have to maintain the exclusive nature of the gospel and not be opening the door so wide or so desperate for nobody to get hurt and offended and have their feelings, you know, whatever, and their religious feelings hurt or whatever trampled on, that we can strip it down and everything becomes good news, which means nothing is good news. So we have to maintain the exclusive nature of the gospel. Here's the last thing I think we've got to do. We've got to have exclusive grace. That is what separates the gospel from every other system, right? We don't have to work at this. We don't have to try to be good at this. We don't have to change ourselves or change our opinions or come into Christianity. I was talking to somebody last night. I don't think we have to come to Christianity with all of our assumptions about pro-life issues, homosexuality, and everything else already hammered out. We got to come to Jesus through grace. He hammers out all my opinions about everything else. Does that make sense? I'm as pro-life as they come, guys, okay? I am. Don't hear that. I'm just saying, you don't come to Jesus with all this other stuff plus the gospel to get to Jesus. It's grace. And we have to be very careful that as we fight our culture wars right now, and as we struggle from those of us who aren't postmodern and we're not post-Christian with the culture that is, that we carry all this baggage and lay it down at people's feet and say, as soon as you agree with all this, you can come on in. We've got to be very careful about that. I'm not saying we don't have to have moral standards or ethics. Don't hear any of that. I'm just saying when it comes to the gospel, it's calling out to Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross and nothing else. We have to hold on to an exclusive grace as we interact with this culture around us. So that's missions. Okay? Going overseas, but quite frankly, walking into your house, talking to your neighbors, missions. Okay? Second thing, missional. Missional. This is another way we use this word that maybe many of us aren't familiar with, and we think we know, and I don't know what we do with this word. Here's what I want you to understand about missional. A proper way to understand being missional is really, I think, starting with recovering a proper understanding of God. I think our idea about being missional is messed up because we don't really understand some things about God. By his very nature, God is a sent one. God is sent. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments a little bit deeper than that. God takes the initiative to redeem his creation. Do we understand that creation was lost and nobody had to barter with God to come save us? Nobody had to talk to God? Like Moses didn't have to go to God and say, God, I have a great idea. Why don't you divide yourself into three persons and send your son to go down the cross for us and come back from the dead? Wouldn't that be awesome? And God was like, I didn't think about that. Moses, you're a genius. Come on in. God took it upon himself. It is God's own initiative that caused him to come and redeem his creation. This is called the Missio Dei, the mission of God, the sending of God. God as the sent one who is sending us. So we're the sent people of God. And the church is the instrument of God's mission in the world. I think a lot of people have that reversed, and they say that the church has a mission, but according to, I think, proper missional thinking and theology, it would be correct to say that the mission has a church. It's not the other way around. The church didn't come up with this idea. Okay? God has a mission, God is on mission, and he has a church with which he's going to accomplish that mission. Which we'll talk about more in detail also. I think that applies to every believer. Being missional applies to all of us. So where you might be able to bail out of being on missions, right? Which I don't think you can. None of us can bail out of being missional. This is not optional. And you need to understand that. When you are a follower of Christ, you are automatically missional. You are the tool with which God will accomplish his mission on this earth. You are missional. I am missional. Every disciple, every follower of Christ is to be an agent of the kingdom of God. All of us are. And every disciple is supposed to carry the mission of God into every sphere of life. We are all missionaries sent into a non-Christian culture. Every single one of us is. That's what it means to be missional. And we'll talk some more. We're going to continue to just flesh this stuff out. So that's missions, missional, and now I'm talking about mission. What is the mission? Now, there's lots of ways to talk about this. Companies have mission statements, okay? People, individual people I know, have mission statements. So what is a mission? It's an agreed-upon objective or purpose, a goal we've agreed on. And in the church, it has the idea of being sent and going out to accomplish the mission. So what is that? What's the mission? I actually heard somebody say this on the radio the other day, and I was kind of shocked. But this guy said that the highest ideal that we as Americans have, that this guy was touting as a good thing, was, and he said it just like this, he said, personal peace and prosperity. That's the height of American culture, which should make you want to lie. That the best thing we can aim for in this country, and the thing that makes us better than everybody else, is that we facilitate personal peace and personal prosperity. That is quite hideous, actually, as a culture, to have those things as being, A, what we're, you know, sending out to the rest of the world, and secondly, that's what we're building our lives on. Personal peace and prosperity, I think he's correct, in that most people in America find that to be the reason I am alive, is to have a life that causes me to be safe, to have a life that causes me to be unbothered by things of the world, that I have a personal peace in my lifestyle, and then that I prosper, and I get as much stuff, and I have as much things, and as much money and security there as I possibly can. I think that's what most people think. That's what America's about. And I think a lot of people think that the church has somehow slid into that mission that the world may have around us. I think for other people, it can be lesser things, things that are attached to the gospel. They're effects of the gospel, but they're not the gospel. Things like the end of abortion, things like sanctity of marriage, things like Christian faith in the public sector. All those things are good things, but that is not the mission that God has given us. None of those things by themselves are the mission that God has given us. And it's easy to get distracted into those things. So I just kind of want to take a deep breath here and stop and ask you a question, and that is this: what is your mission? What is your mission? Now, I can remember over the years sitting through multiple conferences, sermons, chapel services, all kinds of things, and having different pastors, preachers, speakers, ask that question in different ways over the years, and how uncomfortable I always got when they asked that question. Because I don't know if I could have answered it clearly. And then secondly, I was afraid that what I would write down would be wrong. So I generally didn't write anything down, right? I didn't want to answer the question. But I don't know how we talk about this today and not ask ourselves this question: what is my mission? And there's a current mission you have. There is something right now today that you've aimed your life at. And you've aimed your resources at, and you've aimed your efforts at, and your dreams toward. And you are on a mission to see that come true. So I think there's that answer. And then there's the answer of maybe what should my mission be? And some of us are in transition, and some of us at different times of life. I think your mission statement should be a little malleable. There should be some room to change it and morph it and nudge it around at different times of life. There should be some core elements to it that don't change no matter where you're at, no matter what season of life you're in, that are biblical, God-given things. So that's what we're really going to drive into and dig into today. So what's the mission of the church? Right? That's what we're here to do, is be the church together, worship together, go out, change the world together. What is the mission of the church? Believe it or not, there's a huge debate about that. 2,000 years into this thing, and there's a lot of us that don't agree about what the mission of the church is. So there's a whole lot of debate about that. I don't want to be cute about this or come up with some kind of soundbite about this. I want to be biblical. I want to be exhaustive. I want to take a lot of New Testament texts in particular and kind of synthesize them and mash them together and hope that it makes sense. The mission of the church, if I had to summarize it in 4 points, I would say it this way: proclaim the gospel, tell people about Jesus, be a place of redeemed community, equip believers for life and ministry, influence culture with the truth of God. If I had to nail it down, if I had to summarize the mission of the church, and you gave me 4 sentences to do it in, I would do those 4 sentences. This is what the church is supposed to be about. Now, what I want you to recognize on here is that there's no word like student ministry. There's nothing on here about the men's ministry or women's ministry or anything else. That's because those things become the tail that wags the dog. They are not the mission of the church. They are outgrowths of the mission of the church, and they can facilitate the mission of the church, but they're not the mission of the church. I think that's the mission of the church. I think if you were to read the New Testament, you're going to come away with something very similar to this. You might use some different language, but it's going to be really similar to these four things. Proclaim the gospel, be a place of redeemed community, equip believers for life and ministry, influence the culture with God's truths. Now, we have made an attempt, because nobody can remember those things, right? Nobody remembers those four things. So we just made a simple attempt to kind of take this idea of the mission of the church and just strip it down a little bit more simply, okay? So here's our attempt at this. TSF is a family, which covers like the community idea. Of faith, which is about the gospel, the truth of the Lord, living love, equipping people to go do things, and giving hope. So strip that down to a very simple sentence. TSF is a family of faith, living love, giving hope. It may sound cheesy to you. It may sound like whatever. And quite frankly, I don't know if I care. I've got 250, 280 plus people that we're trying to point to the same thing. And as we all speak different language, we're all aiming at different stuff. So this gives us, I think, some biblical guidelines, some boundaries around us where we're all bouncing off the same stuff, heading the same direction together. Okay? So you're going to hear a lot about this, not just today, but hopefully in the months and years to come. And it's something memorable, and it helps us communicate who we are, what we're trying to do. Now, why are we trying to be missional? Why are we trying to be on mission and do missions? Because we want God's glory to be seen by everybody. We want the greatness of our God to be known by everybody. Because we really believe that the best thing in the universe is God. We really believe that the best thing that you can give your life for now and for eternity is God. We really believe that. So we want people to know how great and amazing God is. How is that best done? How is God's greatness best seen by people? There are people who, again, make an argument and say, well, that happens through miracles. It happens through power. It happens when I get stuff and blessings and I can point people back to God. I would say this, the greatest way that God receives glory in this world is for dead people to become alive. It's for lost people to be found. It's for blind people to see. It's for the lame to walk, right? It's for the prisoner to be set free. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the most amazing thing that can ever happen in anybody's life. Ever. Ever. And I think that God gets the greatest glory held up. His glory is better seen against the blackest darkness of sin, if that makes any sense. So as my sin is held up before you and I deserve death and hell, and the glory of God is shown in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I see that diamond clearly against the backdrop of my ugliness. That's how God receives the most glory, guys. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the resulting life change that happens after that. Right? So it's not just a moment of conversion. It's not just a day that somebody prays a prayer or somebody walks an aisle or fills out a card or gets wet in the baptistry. Amazing things. But it's also 5 years later, they're a different person because Jesus Christ rules in their heart and their lives. And they're doing their best to submit to Him and to be like Him every day. That brings God glory. That's why Satan so desperately wants to distract you from that and to destroy you and to kill you. Because you, redeemed by God, give God the most glory of anything else in the universe. Satan wants to see that not happen. So I believe that that is the best way for God to be seen as great is through the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? All right, so we're going to look at some scripture here and how this mission happens. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Lots has happened. Jesus has died. He has gone back to heaven. The Holy Spirit has come, empowering the church in Acts chapter 2 to go and to do this mission that He has given us. There are several of these men that we see in the first church, and they're out doing the mission of God. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and his little merry group of guys are out doing the mission. This is, we kind of jump in the middle of their story. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders, who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So they're going on the mission that's been agreed upon. Remember our mission, the idea of a mission is agreed upon purpose. Excuse me. They are on this agreed upon mission from Jesus, from the church. Acts chapter 15, the church gets together. Here's what the church decides. It sounds silly, but it was very important. Acts chapter 15, the debate is, do you have to be Jewish before you become a Christian? Do you have to convert to Judaism before you become a Christian? And the church, in Acts chapter 15, which is very shortly after Jesus has left the earth, the whole church comes together, and they have a big meeting, and everybody votes, or however they did it, and they agree that's not what has to happen. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. You come to God through Jesus Christ. Now let's go tell everybody about that. So Paul and his little group, they're out doing that, giving Jesus to everybody. So they're going. Verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. This is interesting. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And that's so strange, I think, if you read it here. And after they come to Mysia, they were going to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them there. Twice, something's happened, and the Holy Spirit has kept them from giving the gospel to these places where they wanted to go. A vision. Oh, wait, let's see. In passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God called us to preach the gospel to them. So they're prohibited by the Spirit. You know your map, if you knew your biblical geography. They've been basically in the Middle East and what's modern-day Turkey. That's kind of been it. That's been the extent of their missions up to this point, telling people about Jesus. They want to continue deeper into that, and the Holy Spirit twice says, no, don't go there, no, don't go there. Okay? Where they end up, Macedonia, that's northern Greece. You know your history. Okay? That's northern Greece. So now they're in Europe. That's where they end up going, is to what we now know as modern-day Europe. So that's where they end up there. This Macedonian man comes and gives them this vision. So they're going, and they're giving, and they're doing, and they're praying. We're going to look at this more specifically as we get into this text as they go out. They're obviously living out the mission of the church and what they've been told to do by God and what Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. They are giving. We're going to get into that. As Paul comes across these people, they begin to support the mission physically, financially, in other ways. They're supporting the mission that's happening. Here's what I want to tell you. We're not going to hammer on this. We'll talk about this in the spring. By any measure you want to use, the people that are sitting in this room right now are among the richest people who have ever lived on the face of the planet. And today, we are the richest people that live on the face of the planet. In the history of the world, we're the richest people. We have no excuse not to give toward the mission of Jesus Christ. Okay? They're going, they're giving, they're doing, they're loving people, inviting people, crying with people, living with people, and hoping with people, and they're praying. Which we'll see in a minute. That's the vehicle that God will use. So now they're in Europe. They're kind of in Central Europe. They come into a gateway city into Europe, which is still a gateway city. They begin to spread the Christianity to the continent of Europe, which ultimately leads to the West and us today. So this mission journey that you see here within the first 70 years of Jesus being gone ends up in the greatest evangelism movement in history for the last 2,000 years has been the great evangelization of the Western world. And it all started here as God pushed Paul over into Europe. A lot happens when they're in Macedonia, verse 11. Putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following, we went to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down, and we began to speak to the women who had assembled. I'm not going to unpack that. It's pretty amazing the way God decided to choose to start his church in Europe with a bunch of women who had gone to the river to draw water. It's actually a fascinating story. But that's what begins to happen here. A lot happens in Macedonia. I know a woman named Lydia, which we won't read here, but in the verses following, a woman named Lydia gets converted. She was a mover and a shaker in the early church. She probably supported Paul and his missionary journey. She hosted a church in her home, which was a major church in Christian history. So Lydia gets converted. There's a little girl who is, if not possessed by a demon, she is telling the future, and a man is making money off of her. Paul gets tired of hearing her, quite frankly, and delivers her from her demonic possession. And she becomes free and proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. And the man gets mad and runs Paul out because he took away his way of earning a living. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison in Philippi. The famous story of the Philippian jailer getting converted happens here in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in jail. And they're singing songs and crying and praying to God in the middle of the night. And an earthquake happens and the jail opens up and the Philippian jailer is going to kill himself because his prisoners just got out. And they're like, oh, don't do that. We're going to tell you about God. You go to his house, everybody gets converted. That happens here in Philippi. Paul goes to Athens and preaches on Mars Hill. That happens here, which is Acts chapter 17. Fantastic sermon. You should read it at some point. All these highlights of the missionary journey. What else happens? The church is established in Philippi. You're like, I don't even know what that means or where that is. One of the books of the Bible, the New Testament, was written to the church in Philippi, Philippians. He establishes that church on this missionary journey. He establishes a church in Thessalonica and Corinth, Thessalonians and Corinthians, those books of the Bible that we see later on. He starts those churches there. Paul and his group of people are going and giving and doing and praying. They're being missional. They're doing missions and they're on a mission. You see gospel, community. Chapter 16, verse 40 talks about their community. They're equipping, they're influencing culture around them. They're establishing a family of faith, living the life of the love of Christ and giving the hope of the gospel to people. So that's how we see it happen here in this text. They are uber committed to this mission, to the point that these men will give their lives for it eventually. Paul was probably, you met him as an older man, he was probably exceptionally unbecoming. Beaten to death, stoned to death almost twice. You don't come away with that without a lot of scarring. For the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why are they so committed to this? How could they be so committed to this mission that they would go through the things that they went through for the gospel? Why? How can that happen? First thing people would say is these people saw Jesus come back from the dead. That's a pretty good motivator, right? That this man who you know died and bled and died on the cross and was in the ground for 3 days came back from the dead, talked with him, ate with him, for 40 days after that. Pretty powerful stuff. Now, you're like, well, I can't see Jesus, so I can't be committed to that level. I think Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. That's us. The blessing wasn't that Thomas got to see him. The blessing is that you and I don't, and we can still believe. And our faith can be just as strong. So he saw Jesus. We get this experience with Jesus. Other of these people, as you go into Acts, they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all the change that comes into their life because of that. Here's what I would tell you, though. If we're going to take seriously the words of Jesus Christ, if we're really going to follow Him and be serious about it, and we're really going to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and we're really going to love our neighbor as ourselves, at some point or another, we're going to have to be confronted with what that means for mission and missions, and global missions in particular. Can we really take the words of Jesus seriously? Can we really say we are committed to following Jesus Christ if we're never telling anybody about Him? I mean, we all have to take some, I think, personal accounting of where we're at right now. Is it possible that I can fall so in love with knowing more about Jesus that I quit telling people about Jesus? Is it possible I can get so enamored with what I know about Him that I quit pointing people to know Him? And how can I look at the gospel and the mission of the church and say, I am on God's mission if I'm not telling people about Jesus? If we're going to be serious about loving God and loving people, we have to be on mission. We must be missional people. I think a lot of times here in the West, it's rich people problems. In the West, we get lost in the benefits of Christianity or the potential blessings of Christianity. And we forget that we are supposed to love people and love God with all that we have and that all that we are, and we're supposed to be on God's mission. We get lost in the self-actualization that comes from Christianity. It's a very late 20th century term, isn't it? Self-actualization. I couldn't have even said that in the 1800s. They wouldn't know what it meant. We're all about it. And there is an aspect of Christianity that lets you know who you are, really, really know who you are, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And sometimes we get so lost in finding ourselves in Jesus that we forget, I'm supposed to be on a mission. I'm supposed to tell people about how great God is. Yes, He's doing a work in me. Yes, He's helping me find out who I really am and what I really need in this life and how He meets those needs, etc., etc. But there is a mission we're supposed to be on. If we're serious about loving God, if we're really, really serious about that, like the martyrs that we looked at last week in Revelation 6, we will be committed to a mission like this. We will be committed to the degree that they were, like a zealot, like a martyr, like a Jesus freak. That's going to be how people have to talk about us. If we're really serious about this call and loving God. From the beginning, this has been God's plan. You're like, wow, the church has made it so much stuff. Some people have that understanding or belief about this. Man, the church has just added all this stuff. And, you know, all I'm supposed to do is love God and get along with people as best I can. And they'll find their way eventually, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you don't understand this has been God's plan from the beginning, right? God so loved the world that He did what? Sent His only Son. I think God's about mission, right? I think God's about missions. And God's about being missional, coming to our culture and living with us and speaking to us and relationship with us and dialogue with us and telling us the truth about Jesus, about Himself, through Jesus. Jesus said, follow me and I'll give you everything you want. No, He didn't. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus is about mission. Church didn't make this up, guys. Jesus said in John chapter 17, He's talking to God in prayer. He's like, God, I've done everything You told me to do. Now I'm going to die on a cross so the whole world sees Your glory. Jesus was about mission. He was about what God sent Him to do, wasn't He? The cross itself, Jesus sacrificed all for the mission of God. Communion, there's a way to look at communion. We have the Lord's Supper, but it is remembering the mission. It's a way for us to sit back and remember what God told us to do and where God told us to go. Love and salvation, the cross and resurrection, all of that is about the mission of God. It has been God's plan from the beginning. So we talk about being one and unified and together and singular and particular, unified group of people, right? Different people from different places, different aspects, perspectives come together for one thing in the church. So the church becomes the foundation for our missions. The church becomes a place where we learn about our mission, we find out what our mission is, and it's also the place where we retell the gospel story to each other. We come in here and we tell our stories to each other. We talk about the effects of the gospel in our lives, and we build one another up to go out on mission. So the church begins to focus or begins to function like that. The world out there, outside of the church, is the context for our mission. And for our missions, the church is the base of missions, it's not the place of missions. I wish I made that up. It's a cheesy old thing that I heard as a kid, probably. Church is the base of missions, not the place of missions. Your world is your context for your mission. I was talking to somebody this week, and I think what's happened recently in the Western churches, we have let you think that you're missional because you went to Uganda once 5 years ago. And you think you have accomplished the mission of God. No, you didn't. That's like saying I follow Jesus and I'm a Christ follower because I got baptized. That's getting wet. That's not following Jesus. Being missional is not going overseas once or twice and then declaring yourself to be a missional person. Being on God's mission is understanding that when you go out and eat today, the waitress that serves you probably has something that you can pray about for her, and she's desperately seeking something, and all you're going to do is be rude about a spot on a fork. Yeah. Do we understand? You are on a mission when you walk out of this place and you understand that you walk into a postmodern, post-Christian world with hurting people, and you are the vehicle through which God will accomplish His mission. That is being missional. Do we understand that? So let's not delude ourselves or fool ourselves into thinking that being missional is anything less than that. The church is the base of it, not the place of it. Your world is the context for your mission. And for God's mission to invade the darkness of the hearts of lost people is you and I being faithful to this mission. So how do we do that? What does it look like? How do we live missionally? I think this is a great question. I think we should be asking that question today. How do I live missionally? Because I want to be on God's mission. I do. I think it's a part of all of us that are Christ followers. And you're like, man, I want to. It's so easy to kind of lose our perspective on that. And I want to be on mission. How do we do it? How do we live missionally? First of all, I'll say this. Pray that your heart is broken for a lost world all around you. Pray for your heart to be broken for a lost world that's all around you. Listen, we pray for a lot of things, don't we? We pray for a whole lot of things. And we lose sleep over a lot of things. What about the fact that your teammate is going to hell? Does that keep you up at night? Not the big game. Not how you messed up on the court or on the field or in the pool or anywhere else that you were competing. But that the people that you're training with, the person that's training you, going to hell. Does that keep you up at night? Pray that your heart is just devastated by the fact that there are people who God has placed in your life who, quite frankly, you probably love them. And they're not going to be with you for an eternity. They're not going to be with God for eternity. Is it your aunt? Is it your adult children? The co-worker that's in the next cubicle over? Our hearts are broken for a lot of things. And even things that can sound really, really spiritual. But sometimes those things can numb us to the death and the decay that is all around us in the hearts of people. Pray that our hearts, man, pray that our church's heart, our collective one heart, is broken, devastated by the loss that's all around us. Secondly, participating missions, missional opportunities that we have here. Listen, we're very intentional. Okay? When we plan something, when we put something on a calendar, it's not that my job is not to fill up your social calendar nor your missional calendar. Okay? When we do something, when we plan a missional thing, it's very intentional. We support a very few things, but we're very thorough in the things that we try to support. There are thousands of things that we could do institutionally. Thousands that we could do as a church. But as you're with us, and as you're a covenant membership with us, join us in these things. They are meant to change the lives of hurting people, but they're also meant to whet your appetite for being a missional person. That can look like a lot of different things. It can. Recently, Pastor Jimmy has kind of headed up this outreach to the two middle school and the junior high that are over here that feed Terry High School. And we're still involved in it. Either this week or next week, we're going to take about 130 backpacks over to them. Just kids that can't afford to buy a backpack. And we're going to take backpacks. We started to feed the varsity football team at Lamar High School for 5 home games this year. Last year, the coaches asked if somebody would do this. Now, we're from George Ranch, and I know it's a unique thing. So at our school, if somebody did this, there'd be like 40 parents that would show up. But last year, they asked the parents if somebody would come and help them coordinate meals for their kids who are playing football. None of them came. None of them showed up. None of them contacted the coaches. A grandmother tried to organize the entire, one grandma tried to organize food for 70 people for 5 home games. So we're going to step in and just try to minister to people. Maybe when I was 20, I could hit it, but I used to be able to hit that school with a rock from the front door of our church, guys. They're right here. We're going to do our best to reach out to this community that God's placed us in and reach them. So it can look like a lot of different things. Those are just some of the ways. Christmas time, Matt and I haven't fleshed this all out here. We're trying to minister to potentially a home of orphans that's right here in Richmond. So maybe on our Christmas day this year, because Christmas is on a Sunday, your Christmas might look radically different this year, and I hope it does. I'm really excited about what we might be doing this year on Christmas. So just keep that in mind. Be prepared. Be ready. Jenny Lane, thanks for coming. It's going to be awesome. Participate in missions here. It means recognizing the post-Christian character of Western culture. And you've got to revamp everything that we do in accord with that. And this is hard. It's hard institutionally, and it's hard personally. We have language that doesn't make sense when you walk out of this room. We talk about redemption, justification, and propitiation, and salvation. And these words don't mean anything to you, much less the people that we walk outside of this door. And we have to make sure that we are speaking language that people understand and ask God to give us the spirit of ecumenical Berea, that we understand the culture that we live in, we understand Scripture, we know how to go out here and live it out among this world that God's placed us in. We live in this postmodern, post-Christian world. God, help us understand what that means for us, how to interact with them properly without losing the gospel. Fourth thing we should do, you want to be missional, make disciples. Make disciples. There's a humongous discussion that we can have about what that means. Now, I'm not going to get into it today. But a large part of the way the Western world has begun to understand this is education. That we read things, that we have classes, that we study things, and we've come to see that as making disciples. That's an aspect of it, but that's not making disciples. So I'm not talking about church attendance or evangelism or church invitation, not just that stuff. I'm talking about somebody coming alongside you and you showing them what it means to follow Christ. That you live life with them and you show them that by your model of Christ following, they become a Christ follower. So think about that. If somebody followed Jesus the way you followed Jesus, would they be like Christ or like you, not like Christ? See? That's discipleship. That we would walk with people and we would show them through our lifestyles what it means to follow Christ. Christ followers who have a saving faith in Jesus, but we also live out our lives, our love for other people, share community, and give hope to a hopeless world. And all we've done is educate people how to equip or how to evangelize people and bring people to church, we have not made disciples. All we've done in evangelism or in discipleship is teach people how to share the gospel and invite people to come to church. We're not making disciples. If we've just told people how to be good people, we're not making disciples. If they're truly discipled, they'll be motivated and equipped to love their neighbors, to do justice and mercy. And they're going to be equipped to integrate their faith into work and family, relationships, culture, all those things. The job of the church is not to change social structures, but to create disciples. Our job is not to come in here and change the world around us, so much as it is that I would lead you to know who Jesus is and how to walk with Him in every facet of your life. And you leave here, and culture changes because you're in culture. Right? Salt and light as we leave this place. Let's bow our heads, let's close our eyes. God, You have a big vision for the world. Bigger than we can understand. But You have explained it. We're not walking in the dark here. You told us what our mission is. And You told us what Your vision is for people. Father God, I pray that we would not be lazy. We would not be so concerned about comfort and about reclaiming some, you know, church version of America that is gone, that we lose the mission You called us to. Yes, the world can be scary. Yes, there are lost people who do crazy, hurtful, evil things. But God, they need Jesus. Our world needs Christ. Our world needs hope. Our world needs a place of community. Our world needs love, God. And we have all of that through Jesus Christ. God, put us on Your mission. So I don't want to, just want to kind of end it here, but I want to ask for a little bit of a response. You can say this, Pastor Joe, I hear a little bit about the mission now, and I get it a little bit. But I really want to be missional. That's really, I resonated with that. And I want to leave here, I want to leave this place, and go through life every day, understanding that I am the vehicle that God uses to accomplish His mission. That He has declared what the mission is, and He wants to use me. He's invited me to come alongside of Him and see it happen through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That I want to be a missional person. That's your prayer. Something like that. You want to just leave this missional thing is really resonating. Just pop your hand up. I want to pray with you. Not for you, with you. Keep your hand up. I may be missional on my campus, my job, in my neighborhood. I want to be missional. Not seen as a good person or an ethical person or a hardworking person. I want to be on mission. You only get school. You only get high school for 4 years to get here. Are you on mission? You only get college, hopefully, for about 4 years, college students. Are you going to be missional? Mom and dad, you get your kids for 18 years. Are you going to be missional? or ethical or moral on your mission. God, help me to understand my team and my job, my workplace, my academic club, whatever it is, God. I'm the thing, I'm the tool you're going to use to bring change in the gospel to a dying world. Let me be on your mission. That's our prayer, Father. Maybe bigger than that. Maybe you're calling somebody to missions, Father. I don't know. Whatever it is, God, do your work in us. If there's someone in here this morning who does not know Jesus as their Savior, they don't even know what I'm talking about. Father, I pray that tonight, today, the Spirit would just get into their hearts and you'd speak to them and you'd draw them out of their own losses, Father. Save them. Thank you for this time. Challenge us to be one together on mission.